Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Zechariah. If you want some help, go to the New Testament, book of Matthew, and then flip back very, very gently, because you're going to go back through Malachi, and then you're going to be at Zechariah. So it's just second to the last book in the Old Testament. How did I have this burden? Last trip we made to Israel, the previous trip we made to Israel, I came back convinced that Israel is in the land tonight in direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and that she's not going to be eliminated from the land until all the promises God made through the prophets to her are fulfilled. There were three very fundamental things that I had to understand and be persuaded of to come to that conclusion, and I'm not in the majority when I take that position. The first and most important one was that Israel returns to her land in unbelief. She returns to the land in unbelief. She does not come back as a result of a spiritual revival and comes back as saved, born-again people, excited about the Lord, the temple, and serving Jehovah. That's not the way she comes back to Israel. She comes back an unregenerate people. The other two reasons were likewise cemented in my heart. That was that Israel would come back, and in her return, she would possess the city of Jerusalem and what we call the mountains of Israel. That's very important, because that's the heart and soul of the prophecies. Number three, when Israel's brought back from the nations, she is going to have a capacity and a desire to rebuild her temple. Those three things were riveted into my heart a tour past, not this past one, but the one before that. This time, as I traveled, Israel, listened to the guide, saw the places, watched the people respond, I became impressed with the amount of detail in the prophecies of the Old Testament that I had not taught. I mean, I think you all could probably teach Daniel with your eyes closed, blinded, with a gag in your mouth. We've gone over Daniel, and I don't apologize for that. Daniel is a pivotal Old Testament prophecy. Jesus referred to him in the middle of his prophetic message that we call the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Jesus referred to Daniel as the time anchor, which would lead to an event called the Abomination of Desolation. And Jesus said, when you hear this, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you hear this, understand it. And he said that event is the sign of his return. Not the rapture, but his return. That's a very, very, very powerful book. But I have never taught you Zechariah. We've never gone through the book of Zechariah. And as I began to read this prophecy, I was dumbfounded with two things. Number one, the parallel between Zechariah and the book of the Revelation. Four of the major teachers I consulted in my study of the book, four of them said the same thing. What the book of the Revelation is to the New Testament and the whole canon, the book of Zechariah is to the Old Testament. It's the apocalyptic book of the Old Testament, and more detail, more description is given in the 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah than any other place outside the book of the Revelation. It brings to a conclusion the Old Testament discussion of the prophecies and what Israel can anticipate in the future. Second reason I was drawn to Zechariah is because as I read it and studied it, I was struck with the parallels between the method of God that led to the book of Zechariah, and how that method is then used as the prototype for God's method of revealing the details of the book of the Revelation. And we'll start there tonight. We'll start there by observing in the opening chapter one of the great parallels. As a matter of fact, as we read and study through here, we'll stop regularly and say, does that ring a bell? And you'll say, oh, yeah, that's what John saw. That's what John heard. That's how it happened to John over on the Isle of Patmos. That's the point I'm making. It's as if God gave the book of Zechariah as a prototype. It's as if in Zechariah you see an outline or a prototype of both the method God uses to reveal to John on the Isle of Patmos and the content of that revelation. It's a marvelous little book. Now, the book of Zechariah naturally divides into three parts. It's easy to remember. The first six books have to do with a number of visions that Zechariah had all in the same night. Too much pizza, maybe. But in one night, Zechariah has and explains the visions that he saw in one night. And that's chapters 1, basically, through chapter 6. The last six chapters have to do with two burdens. That's the way they're identified. Two crushing burdens that God puts upon Zechariah's heart. And he speaks those burdens. They are powerfully, powerfully written portions of Scripture. And some of it will give us chills. Now, in between, sandwiched in between the first six, the visions, and the last six, the two burdens, are two chapters that have to do with Zechariah being instructed by God to answer a specific question from a delegation of people who want to know how they should continue to practice certain Jewish celebrations having to do with fasting. And that's chapter 7, chapter 8. So, first six chapters, we got a series of visions. Middle two chapters, we got the issue of answering this question about fasting. The last six chapters, we have the two burdens that God places upon Zechariah's heart. And in those last six chapters, there's such poignancy. There's such tremendous detail given, such descriptive language given about events that would unfold in the future in relationship to the nation of Israel and the coming of their king, Messiah Jesus. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. Here's the introduction. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, which means God remembers. Son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Quote, the Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. So tell the people, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your ancestors. The earlier prophets proclaimed to them, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not listen or pay attention to me, the Lord's declaration. Where are your ancestors now? Do the prophets live forever? But didn't my words and my statutes that I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? They repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has done with us. Zechariah receives this directive from the Lord to remind the people that there's a history here. Prophecy always unfolds in history, and the prophetic message always has an immediate application as far as the future application. The second year of Darius would be 520 B.C. 520 B.C. Now let's catch up a bit. About 2000 B.C., Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living as strangers in the land we call Israel. Abraham had been called there, and he wandered in that land, as did his sons and their families. Then God took Joseph to Egypt, and through Joseph, God caused Jacob, whom we call Israel, Jacob and all the descendants of Abraham through Isaac to move down to Egypt. Point one. The patriarchs were in the land as visitors, but they were in the land. God moved them out of the land to Egypt. And for 430 years, they were in Egypt, not in the land. 430 years. God raised up Moses, took them through the Exodus, kept them 40 years in the wilderness. And then, under Joshua's leadership, the nation, about 3 million of them, let's back up. Those who were 18 or 20 years old and younger, when the nation refused to go in to the land from Kadesh Barnea, all of those 20 and older died in the wilderness. So the people following Joshua are all youngsters when they came out of Egypt. All of the parents and grandparents have died, with only two exceptions, and that was Joshua and Caleb, right. Now, they are led by Joshua into the land, and they settle the land. Let me give you a date for that. They settled the land. That would be 1405 B.C. 1405 B.C. They enter the land. They conquered. They stay in the land until 586. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Destroyed it. 586. Now, halfway through there, in 722, the northern 10 tribes were carried captive to Assyria. So the larger part of the Jewish population was carried captive in 722. Nebuchadnezzar three times went to Jerusalem, first in 605, and that's when Daniel was deported, and then another time. But finally, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar leveled the city, destroyed the temple. That means from 1405 until 586, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the land. Now, not all that time did they have Jerusalem as their capital, and not all that time did they have the temple, or that in a minute. 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the nation, the city, the temple, and deported the last of the captives from Jerusalem over to Babylon. Over in Babylon, Daniel has been living, serving Nebuchadnezzar, and writing prophecies. Over in Babylon, Ezekiel has been writing prophecies and visions from God. They were over there in Babylon. Now, our story begins in the second year of Darius, which is 520. And at that point, a group of several thousand Jews had left Babylon and returned back to Jerusalem, back to the land. The date for that is 538. 538. So there's 70 years from 605 to 538. And that's the 70 years that God appointed for the nation to spend away from the land. And when you read the prophets, Jeremiah especially, he says the reason God removes you off the land, destroys your city, your capital, and your temple, and moves you over to Babylon for 70 years is 1 year for every Sabbath year you refuse to obey the Sabbath law in the land. You sow 6 years. The seventh year, the land is not to be cultivated. It's not your land, God says, my land. I'm giving it to you. And you will function and obey these rules by which I run my land. You won't do that? Okay. Just give you over Nebuchadnezzar, and you will go over there, and you will be over in Babylon for 70 years. Now, at the end of the 70 years, we read in the book of Ezra that the new guy, Cyrus, said to the captives in Babylon, I want you to go back to your land, I want you to build your temple, and I want you to pray for me. I think it's 50,000. I'm not sure about that. About 50,000 came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, settled in Jerusalem, and began to build the temple. Then they got distracted. Now that year, again, was 538. They got distracted. In 520, God raises up Zechariah and Haggai to preach to these people who had come back from the Babylonian captivity, had settled in the land, primarily in Jerusalem, had started to rebuild the temple, and had been discouraged and stopped the work. And in 520, Haggai and Zechariah are led by God to get on their case. Let me finish out the rest of the numbers for you, just for fun. They returned to the land in 538. 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed again. The temple was destroyed again, this time by Titus, the Roman, and the Jewish population was scattered among the Gentiles. Not the end of the story. In 1948, recognizing the tremendous pressure of the Jewish people's heart hunger to go back to the land of Israel, reestablish their connection with the land, build their land, in 1948, Israel was born as a state. And from 1948 until tonight, they continue to stream back to Israel. As a matter of fact, 41% of all Jews living in the world today now live in Israel. 41%. There's an interesting chart here that talks about the population of, here it is, the population. When you get your book, you'll have, it's on page 28. You'll be amazed at the way, since 1948, you will be astonished at how the population of Israel's gone. I mean, just, and it continues to grow tonight. Now, why is it? I believe it's because God's called them back. And I believe the spectacular stories of intervention during the battles, the wars that have happened since 1948 are clearly pointing to supernatural intervention. That's my conviction. You can disagree with me if you want to. Lots of people are wrong. Doesn't bother me at all. And I don't say that just to be funny. I say that because if you read the story, you read the accounts of what happened during those wars, the war in 48 and all the rest of them, you've got to come to the conclusion that more is happening there than just human intervention. It just will not fit that formula. But then all wars are directed by God. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But the outcome is that tonight, the president of the most powerful nation in the world takes a trip to talk to the leaders about peace. And he even promises that before he leaves office in December, there will be a peace treaty, a peace settlement of the Middle East problem with Israel. I don't know what he's been drinking, but I'll tell you, if he means that, and he seems to, you should recognize that that has all the overtones of exactly what Daniel described, what Gabriel told Daniel, which signaled the last 7 years of Gentile world power. Now, with all of that in the background, and I know that you don't remember that. Here's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember that there was a time when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked in Israel. Then they left. And for 430 years, Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, they came back in under Joshua. When they came back under Joshua, they were in the land for several hundred years. But they wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't obey his word. They worshiped idols. God raised up prophets to tell them, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. They wouldn't listen. And so God did exactly what he said. Exactly what he said. He brought in Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel and deported a whole bunch of people. And when the nation continued to resist the teaching of Jeremiah, who was the resident prophet, God then brought in Nebuchadnezzar again, and he just flattened the place. He just flattened, destroyed it. And there was no Jewish nation for 70 years. No Jewish nation, no Jewish nation in the land of Israel. That's important. Now, those 70 years are over, God has raised up for Cyrus and then Darius, and Darius is in his second year as the Persian king, and it's in his reign that this man, Zechariah, steps up and says to the people who've returned from the Babylonian captivity, hey guys, you started a good work over here building this temple when you first came back, but now the temple is not your focus, and it needs to be. So that's the burden of Zechariah's prophecy. The second year of Darius. What's God say to this people? These remnant who have left Babylon and come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, this is before Ezra. This is before Nehemiah. What does God say to these people? Well, through Zechariah, he says, listen, you need to be careful. Your forefathers heard my word through the prophets, and they refused to do it. They provoked me to anger. And if you'll think what you've just been through, you'll understand that I mean what I say, and I say what I mean, and I do what I promise. You know, the American church needs a shot of that. We need a shot of that. That what God says, he means. And what he promises, he's going to do. And we need to look at the history, how over and over again, people who have played fast and loose with God's promises have ended up moving into apostasy, into great dilemmas, great problems have overtaken them. Because God means what he says what he means. But then God says to this generation looking at just the beginning foundation of the temple, he says, listen, return to me. Now, all biblical revelation is summarized in those three words. That is the heart of truth. Religion tends to find ways to elevate myself so I can gradually reach up and be like God. That's what religion does. Christianity says, forget it, you can't do it, because the object is fellowship with God. And what God wanted in the garden and what God wants tonight is a people who will return to him. So what he's saying before he goes through all of the instructions about the temple and building the temple and all that, what he's saying is, I brought you back from Babylon. I have spanked you and spanked you well. You are now back here in the land. But you didn't return to the land. Let me put it this way. If all you did is return to the land, you've missed it. Return to me. To me. I'm the one who spoke through the prophets to your forefathers. I'm the one who became frustrated and angry with them for the repeated disobedience, their hardness of heart. I'm the one who brought Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed Jerusalem. I'm the one who shipped all of you over to Babylon. I'm the one who spoke through the prophets and you all stiffened your neck. I'm the one who raised up Cyrus. I'm the one who's brought you back. It's me. Return to me. The singular purpose in all human life is to know God the Creator, to love Him and worship Him and serve Him. That's the bottom line. That's what Jesus meant when He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's it. That's the bottom line. That's it. If you gain the whole world, if you accomplish everything else in your life, but you do not have God, you are not related to God. You are not fellowshipping with God. You do not have a personal, intimate, continual relationship with God. You've missed it. You were created in His image after His likeness. He desires you. He loves you. He longs for your fellowship, your relationship. And here it is in the opening verses of Zechariah. What's the purpose for all of this? Temple, land, city, promises, judgment, Babylonians, 70 years, prophets. What's the purpose of all this? That you might return to me, to the living God. That's the bottom line. That's the purpose. Return to me. And here's His promise. I will return to you. I will return to you. Do not be like your ancestors. Do not be like them. They would not listen or pay attention to me. Verse 4. To me. The laws and standards and codes were not just empty protocol. They were means by which the Almighty sought to have people express their love and devotion to Him. The temple was about me. The land is about me. The covenant with Abraham is about me. The seed is about me. All of this is designed, all of these things are designed to bring you into fellowship with me and me into fellowship with you. That's the heart of it. Now, your fathers rejected that, and you see what happened to your fathers. Verse 5, where are your ancestors now? Where are they? Scattered throughout the Gentile world. The northern 10 tribes have been carried north into Assyria in 722. Gone. There's no record of any of them ever returning back. The southern two nations, under Nebuchadnezzar, carried over to captivity, over to captivity in Babylon. They've been over there for 70 years. It's not been a picnic. It's not been fun and games. They've been over there for 70 years. How did they get there? Got there because they refused God. What happened? Most of them, like folks in the wilderness, died over there. And of the thousands and thousands that are over there, only 50,000 come back. That's a mere remnant. Where are your ancestors now? I opened the border. I've moved the heart of the king to send you back. And where are all your ancestors? Well, they're still over there in Babylon. Why? Because they'd rather stay in Babylon than return back to Israel. Why? Why? This is the place that I promised you. This is the place where I express my blessing to you and upon you. This is the place that I have set my name upon. Why did they not return? That's what God's saying. But those of you who did return, how about the prophets? Are they still alive? No, but their message is. Their message is the prophets indeed died. They do not live forever. But my words, verse 6, my words and my statutes that I commanded my servants the prophets, they overtook your ancestors. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away, Jesus said. That's the one constant you've got. That's the one thing I've got. This book contains and expresses the endless, immutable, changeless word of the holy God. It never changes. Prophets die. Generations pass on. But that which God delivered in his word to the prophets, that does not change. That does not weaken. It does not lose its value. It never becomes antiquated. That's what God is saying. And those words overtook your ancestors. You look at what happened to your ancestors, you Jewish remnant. Look at what happened to them. And what happened was they resisted my word, resisted my word, resisted my word, resisted my word. Did my word change? Nope. What I said, I did. Learn that, he says to these folks. The most important thing for you to do is not to build a temple. The most important thing for you to do is to repent and heed the word and will of God to find your place within the scheme of that great God who has called you into being and to worship and love him. That's the overarching most important thing of it all. And you're going to hear him come back to this over and over again as we move through the book. What a tremendous message. Your ancestors refused. They are dead. They are scattered. My word still lives and will. Okay. Just as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. And that marvelous verse there, verse 6 says, they repented. They repented. And the nuance is, they repented, and in response to that repentance, I am doing a new thing. I brought you back. You are now back in the land, and you have the privilege of building the temple. You have the privilege of populating this land. You have the privilege and blessing of serving me in this land and being my instrument through whom the seed will come, and through the seed all nations of the world will be blessed. They repented. That's an interesting passage. Turn over to chapter, take a moment to do this, chapter 8. We'll get to this in more detail in our studies. Pick up reading verse 7. The Lord of hosts says this, I will save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west, and I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be their faithful and righteous God. The Lord of hosts says this, let your hands be strong, you who now hear these words that the prophets spoke when the foundations were laid for the rebuilding of the temple, the house of the Lord of hosts. For prior to those days, neither man nor beast had wages. There was no safety from the enemy for anyone who came or went, for I turned everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days. Isn't that amazing? Incredible. And you can go on and read the rest of the chapter. It's God's promise that though he judges and judges severely, he does not keep his wrath forever. It's God revealing his long-suffering gentleness and tenderness that when we repent, when we turn from what we know to be God's violation of God's will and will, when we turn from that and turn to God, when we seek him, he forgives, he restores, he blesses. Against that background now, Zechariah gives us his first vision, his first night vision. That's the prelude. God has brought you back. He wants you to seek him. Don't make the same mistakes your forefathers did. Be cautious and careful to hear the words of the prophets and do them. God is ready to bless. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, same year, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. I looked out in the night and saw a man, mark that, I saw a man riding on a red horse. He He was standing among the myrtle trees in the valley. Behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who was talking to me replied, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Stop right there. The heart of this vision is that God has assigned responsibilities, and he has creatures called angels who superintend, who survey, who are in touch with and managing the processes of things on the earth. Remember, Daniel learned that, remember? You can find him saying in several places, "Gabriel appeared to me," he says. In another place, he sees Michael the archangel and Gabriel, and he learns something about a prince of Persia who resists those. Those are all these powerful angelic beings that are, that still are, that despite the humanists and the rationalists and all those other things, haven't gone away. There are powerful spiritual beings, intelligent beings, who are overseeing, who are guiding, who are interfacing with and managing things on earth. A wonderful verse in Hebrews that says that angels are ministering service sent for to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Don't you like that? Don't you like that? I do. And when Jesus is warning about your treatment of a little child, he says, they're angels. They're the children's angels. Stand face to face with God himself. In other words, you be careful how you treat that child. That child has heavenly agents. Now, these angels are very apparent in the Nativity story. We just finished the Christmas season. Gabriel, an angel, appears to Zacharias, remember? 6 months later, he appears to Mary, remember? Later, he appears to Joseph. Later, he appears to the Magi. They appear to the shepherds. Now, are those just interesting descriptive forms to create an amusing and touching story? Or are those real beings? They are real beings, right? They are real beings, right? When you come to the book of the Revelation, what's the opening chapter say? The opening verses of the book of Revelation say that God wants to give this revelation of Jesus Christ. And he sent his angel. And who do you meet in the chapters of the book of the Revelation? Angels. They pour out the bowls. They blow the trumpets. I mean, they are very much involved in the tapestry of what you find in the book of the Revelation. So the first thing that happens to Zechariah is he is awakened to the fact that there's a world behind our world, and that's a real world, and those are real beings, and they are intelligent, and God is concerned about things that happen on the earth. The earth is not in free fall. Human history isn't just clashing of brute forces. History is the unfolding of a managed process that has been willed and determined by an almighty God, and that will is often administrated through angels, powerful beings. Why, one angel in the days of Sennacherib wiped out 85,000 enemy soldiers that was trying to seize or trying to set a siege around Jerusalem. 85,000 soldiers, one angel. I'm impressed. You should be too. These are powerful creatures. You're not alone. I'm always amused. I shouldn't say it that way. Well, I will say it. I'm always amused by friends who will say, "You think there's intelligent life out there in space?" And sometimes I want to say, "I'm not sure there's intelligence operating right here in this room at the moment." No, but these are people, I'm talking about people who come to church on Sunday, carry their Bibles, read their Bibles. You suppose there's intelligent life out there? Absolutely there's intelligent life. And one of the great keys of the book of the Revelation, if you read it just with that in mind, you will see how active and how informed these intelligent heavenly beings are. And Zechariah is being introduced to them. Now, I told you to underline the word him. It appears in the passage that the him that he sees is the same person as the angel who's talking to him. I think that's true. Well, let's go on. You may not agree with me. Let's go on. Oh, by the way, before we go on, the first four seals in the book of the Revelation, the first four seals of the seven-sealed scroll, when the first seal is opened, what happens on earth? A white horse rides forth. Second seal, what happens? Red horse. You suppose there might be a correspondence here between these specific colored horses and what's going to happen down there in the future? I don't think that's an accident. I'm not sure we can press details and try to find exact correspondence, because all we have is the fact that what Zechariah saw were these other horses down there in this valley. All the commentators agree that the myrtle trees in the valley is a picture of the nation of Israel. That's what they all say. And there's reasons why they believe that. Then the man standing, verse 10, then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Job chapter 1, chapter 2. Read it tonight. You're given a picture there of these beings reporting in the throne room of God. So this is not the only place in Scripture where this idea surfaces. These are spirit beings, the ones the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. They responded to the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees. Now here's the report of the horsemen down there, the colored horsemen. "We have patrolled the earth, and right now the whole earth is calm and quiet." Calm and quiet. You'd think that'd be a good thing, wouldn't you? If you go back to study your history, you'll find that in the year 520, the Persian Empire had risen, stabilized, and there was peace. There was quiet. There was calm. Now, Joel had said in his prophecy before this time that before the day of the Lord would come, there would be great consternation, great distress. None of that's on the horizon. Everything looks peaceful and quiet out there. All is well. The earth sleeps on. Now, from earth viewpoint, that seems pretty good. From heaven's viewpoint, that's bad. That's bad. The people through whom God would send the Messiah are depressed, displaced, persecuted, dishonored, out of fellowship with God, and the Gentile world thinks that's good. That's not good. See, from heaven's point of view, this is a catastrophe. God's in control, but this is a catastrophe. It's like, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have peace in the Middle East All of you in the world who are leaders of nations, all of you in the United Nations, all of you in the United States Congress, if we could have peace in the Middle East, that would be good, right? Raise your hand. Everybody's hand would go up. If we got peace in the world, wouldn't that be good? Everybody's hand would go up. That's not good. You see why now. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord responded, how long, this is heaven's response. This is heaven's evaluation of all is peaceful in the world. How long, Lord of hosts, will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem? Underline it. And the cities of Judah, underline it, that you have been angry with these 70 years. The Lord replied with kind and comforting words to the angel who was speaking with me. So the angel who was speaking with me said, proclaim, that is Zechariah, proclaim. The Lord of hosts said, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem, underline it, and Zion, underline it. Do what you're told. I got a reason for that. Mess up your Bible here. Zion. I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease. This is God talking. I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease. I was a little angry. They made it worse. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I have graciously returned to Jerusalem. Underline it. Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt within it. Star that. Do anything you can to get your eyes back to that phrase. I have graciously, that is out of grace, I have returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt within it. And a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Underline it again. Keep your pencil handy. Further proclaim, this is what the Lord of hosts says, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will once again comfort Zion, underline it, and again choose Jerusalem, underline it. You've got to see the focus of God in this passage. You've got to see that. While each of these visions are concise, the explanation is the pungent part. And what God reveals to his prophet Zechariah through his agent, who also appears to be a man. Get it? A man? What you're seeing is that these angelic hosts, or these angels who have been out surveying, have made the report. And the report is not good. And so this angel man, this angel of the Lord who talks to God now, says to God, based upon their report, he says, God, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem? And with these people that you've been angry with for over 70 years, these 70 years. Now that's a reference to the 7-year captivity in the land of Babylon. That's just ended. And the angel's saying, now, God, how long will you continue to withhold your blessing, your prosperity from the city of Jerusalem and these out of Judah who for 70 years have been under captivity? How long will you continue? And the angel then turns to Zechariah and says, the Lord says, I am extremely jealous for Jerusalem. I have graciously returned to Jerusalem. I will stretch out what's called a measuring line over Jerusalem. The Lord will once more comfort and again choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the most important city in the world. Not because it's on the hills of Judea, because it's God's choice. It's the place God chose as his city. It's the place where he planted his house. His house is a reference to the temple. It's a marvelous, marvelous insight. But how about that business where God says, I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease, for I was a little angry, but they made it worse. What God is saying is that he judged the nation of Israel. The Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are God's peculiar people. Can't escape it. That's what the Bible teaches. They still are today. Can't escape it. That's what God teaches. God's not finished with them. But he drove them out in what's called the diaspora. He's distributed them all among the Gentiles. And you'll find the prophet saying over again, every place you went among the Gentiles as Jews, you created a stink. You created a stench. Because the Gentiles were looking at you as being the people of God, and the way you conducted yourself was not godly at all. Matter of fact, that's why you were out there. That's why you were deported from your lands, because you refused to walk and obey and heed God's commandments and be God's people and love God and serve him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You turned to religion and made religiosity a form of worship instead of worshiping the true God beyond religion. You saw how many lambs you could sacrifice and thought that was good. God didn't ask you to sacrifice lots and lots of lambs. He asked you to recognize what the sacrifice of the lamb meant regarding your sin and his holiness and the need of a redeemer, a lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So you became arrogant and proud against God through your religious exercises, and you profaned my house. In fact, even after they returned in this return from exile, when the true God appeared among them, they ridiculed, rejected, chose Caesar over the Christ, crucified him. And one of the last things that Jesus did was to sit on the Mount of Olives, look over that city and say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. He would say to them, you kill the prophets. Everyone that God sends you, you kill, you stone. And then you build monuments to them and fake worship. But I want you to know something. You'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Next time you see me, you will acknowledge my messiahship. You will acknowledge my kingship. You will acknowledge that I am the one whom you pierced. Great prophecy. So, the nations, the Gentiles, as the Jews were dispersed among them, took the attitude that we will add to your punishment. And that's exactly what's happened. Nation after nation after nation refused to allow them to live within their borders, refused to allow them to hold land and property, persecuted them, chased them. Anti-Semitism became the backbone of the religious philosophy of the Catholic Church. God's angry with that. He's angry with the nations that have added to and made God's discipline of his people even worse. And the atrocities that the Gentile nations have perpetrated against the Jewish people are remembered by God, noted by him. And as God promised Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you. You can see examples of that in our world today. And if you live another 10 years, you're going to see some more examples of it. God is angry, exceedingly angry with the nations because they multiply grief against his people when he scattered them among the Gentiles as judgment for their disobedience. I hope you'll take time to read through the next couple of visions. We'll probably get through three visions next week, I would assume. We'll keep capsizing and keep looking ahead. And I hope that our time together tonight has been enough to excite you about the possibilities of these 14 chapters. It is a powerful book. And I hope that the Spirit of God will move upon my heart as I walk through it with you, even as he has the last couple of weeks as I've been preparing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this passage of your word. It reminds us that you are not delighted to be angry, that while you will discipline and you will keep your promise, and when we disobey and violate principles of your word, the clear teachings of your prophets, we can count on it. Discipline will come, but you take no delight. It does not give you pleasure to see the wicked die and perish. It does remind us that you mean what you say and that there's teeth in what you promise and that the most important single decision I must make concerns my relationship with you. All other decisions together do not begin to compare with the weight and significance of that question. Have I turned from my sin? Have I turned to the one true living God? Have I found in his mercy and grace through his Son forgiveness of my sins? Do I understand that he has returned to me? He embraces me, forgives me, cleanses me, calls me his child, gives me his heart, gives me his spirit, gives me access to his presence, gives me the power and privilege of prayer, fellowship with him, gives me the absolute secure hope of eternal life with him in heaven, and will walk with me and provide for me and care for me all the days of my life. When I come to the valley of the shadow of death, I will have no fear, for that great God will go with me. He guarantees that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. He will never leave me nor forsake me. And then I will dwell in his house forevermore. Help us to hear your heart, Father, as we study this passage of Scripture with its roots in the rebuilding of that second temple, its promises for those who returned from the exile and resettled Jerusalem, that those promises reach out yet beyond us, and that you are again fulfilling your word and gathering out of all nations, north, south, east, and west, you're gathering sons of Israel, bringing them to the land that is yours, and you promised them. And you will deal with their unbelief, you will deal with their sin, you will deal with their rebellion, you will deal with the blindness of their hearts, the stubbornness of their will. You will deal with them in a period of time so distinctively focused upon the discipline of that nation that's called the time of Jacob's troubles. We'll learn a lot about that in the chapters before us. And Father, a lot of it is very unpleasant. But the good news is, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. your heads bowed and your eyes closed tonight. I'm sorry I don't know each one of you personally, and even those I know personally. Have you returned to your Creator? Have you turned from your selfishness, your sin, your errant ways? I know about that. I'm a sinner just like you. Have you been willing to confess to the Creator God that you failed? Have you understood that He made a place of forgiveness and cleansing for you at a place called Calvary, where He, God Himself, paid your price, took your sin, suffered, died just for you? And in His resurrection, He opens His arms and says, "Come unto me. I will forgive, I will cleanse, I will make you a new person. I love you. I have always loved you. Will you return to me?" If you've never made that commitment, do so now, right now. Because you don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. You can't wait till Sunday. Sunday may never come for you. It may not come for me. And if tonight you're so busy serving Jesus as a child of God that you've forgotten that relationship with Him, if you've been so busy doing things for Him that you've had no time to spend with Him, you've been so busy trying to impress Him that you've not listened to His voice, you've not heard Him, you've not quieted your spirit and focused upon Him, then tonight, will you promise Him that you'll not make that mistake tomorrow? Somewhere, somehow, you'll find a quiet place and seek His face. And Father, if we do that, then Your Spirit will kindle within us all that pleases You. Thank You. Thank You that You see the tribulation we go through. Thank You that You see the troubles that are heaped upon us. Thank You that You see the unfairness that is often our experience. Thank You for noticing the injustice and the ridicule of a world that hated Jesus and does not love us. Thank You that You see all of that. And in Your time and in Your way, You will make it right. So give us courage and wisdom as we listen to Your heart through the pen prophecy of this man, Zechariah, whose very name means Jehovah remembers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.